Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're still in chapter 1, moving along rather slowly, but we're moving along. Praise the Lord. I am thoroughly enjoying my study of Romans. It's been a long time since I've studied my way through Romans, and it's not an easy book, but it is a treasure chest of truth. It is amazing what we see here. And not always just abundantly obvious, doesn't jump off the page. You have to sort of think your way through. And so I invite you to think tonight about what we're talking about. Try to understand. It's not so hard that we can't understand, but you can't daydream and get what Romans is all about. So I want you to really pay attention. We'll be looking at just three verses tonight, 18, 19, and 20. In verses 14 to 17, last time, the closing portion of the introduction. We did that last time, and we learned that we are debtors to the whole world to take them the gospel. And we already have been commissioned and paid and equipped for the work, as Paul was. We also learned that God is no respecter of persons. Everybody's the same. Every soul is as important as the next. And it should be that way with each of us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we learned. And it's the way that God justifies men without neglecting his own justice. He can't justify and be just at the same time unless sin was paid for. And of course it was by Christ. The gospel is the way by which man obtains the righteousness of God. And we'll repeat that again in these verses tonight. The gospel works by means of faith only, faith alone. That's how you activate the gospel in your own life, by faith. Tonight in verse 18, we'll begin really the first movement of this epistle. Scofield Bible calls it the whole world guilty before God. The whole world guilty before God. And that says it rather succinctly, exactly what we're about tonight. We're going to discover that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world, meaning everybody in it. Paul's first point is made in sort of an apologetic fashion. Apologetic. I don't mean that by that regretfully acknowledging a fault or failure. We're not apologizing for the truth. But apologetics is a defense or a vindication of what we believe. A defense of it. So we argue for what we believe. We defend it with our reasoning, with our argument, with our knowledge of the scripture. And that's an important part of our ministry. Apologetics. I want to give you just a little taste of Christian apologetics because it is in itself a discipline. People go to school and learn how to be apologists, Christian apologists. One of them is Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler wrote a book. I read it some years ago. It's called Christian Apologetics. And the only reason I'm doing this, just sort of give you a taste of this, because Romans chapter 1 and these first chapters of Romans is written in sort of an apologetic form. An apologetic form, defending the faith. And I want you to understand what that means. Here's a Christian apologetic. Norman Geisler says, the only acid test for truth is undeniability. So he's starting with a question, how do we know truth? How do we determine what is truth? He says the only way, the only acid absolute test for discerning what truth is, it has to be undeniable. It's got to be self-evident. If it's not self-evident, then somebody will question it. Self-evidence. And that's where he begins his defense of the ministry. He moves on from that and says, the only worldview that will stand this test for truth is theism, to believe that there's a God. It's undeniable, he says. Would you agree? It's undeniable. Look up into the starlit sky and you say, there's got to be a God. Man couldn't do this. It's an undeniable truth. There's got to be a God. Man couldn't do it. And it couldn't do it for itself. This didn't just happen on its own. So theism, to believe in a God, is self-evident. It alone is evident because man couldn't do it, and it wouldn't just happen on its own. His third step in his defense of Christianity is historical Christianity is the only verifiable theistic religion. Theism would include other gods. But biblical Christianity has how many gods? Only one. He says, historical Christianity is the only verifiable theistic religion. And he goes on to prove that. All others are excluded based on the fact that, and here's how he defends that, the New Testament scriptures are historically reliable. Can we prove that? We can. The New Testament scriptures are historically reliable. The historically reliable New Testament scriptures reveal that Jesus Christ is God. You see how he's building one truth on top of another? We can prove this. And this says this. He goes on to say, Jesus Christ, who is God, claims that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Can we prove that by scripture? We can. So, the authoritative word of God is comprehensive. That means it explains the most facts. It is adequate because it explains them in the best fashion. It's consistent. It explains in a non-contradictory way, and it's coherent. It explains in a way that stays within the bounds of the overall system or our worldview of biblical Christianity. Now, I'm just giving you the skeleton form of it, taking all the flesh off, all the argument off. But he builds his argument, and you can see how he starts with the most basic truth. How do you determine what truth is? There's only one test. It has to be undeniable. It has to be self-evident. That's the only way that you would know it's truth. So we started there, and we end with the Bible is the source of undeniable truth. And we built an apologetic, a defense of the fact that the Bible is the only source. The only source, and it is our source of undeniable truth. Therefore, we can go confidently into this lost world, carrying the truth and be confident that it is truth, and souls can be saved by what we tell them out of this book. If you never believed the truth, you ought to. Now, if we could start with something so basic as how do you know truth when you see it? And we can come to the conclusion and take somebody through the paces to get them to the point to where they see the Bible has to be the Word of God. It has to be the source of truth. We can go somewhere with that, can't we? What if somebody already believes this is the Word of God? Saves us a lot of time, doesn't it? So we just launch in and teach them what the Word of God says, and they believe it because it is the very Word of God. So, most of our day-to-day reasoning is called deductive reason. I have a purpose in this, not just to talk in deep thought, but I have a purpose for this. Deductive reasoning. You start with a premise. Premises, I should say, that are true, and you analyze those premises and you come to definite conclusions based upon that. Let me give you an example. All men are mortal. Do you agree? Harold is a man. Harold must be immortal. That's deductive reasoning. You see how it works. Okay, but when we do an apologetic, it's not deductive reasoning. It's inductive reasoning. Inductive reason. Christian apologetics sort of follow that. Why? Because much of what we believe, we cannot prove it scientifically. You can't see it right now. Anybody seen God? No, you haven't. You've seen what he does. So we can't empirically test the things that we believe. Why do we believe them? Well, because we have Inductive reasoning. We believe things because we have good cause. We surmise things based upon the evidence. As I said before, look into the starlit sky. It's got to be a God. That came from somewhere. The conclusions that we come to are not, they're not judged right or wrong. They're judged weak or strong in inductive reasoning. So our arguments for God need to be strong. You can't prove there's a God, not empirically prove there's a God to the satisfaction of a scientist that's an atheist, but we can give some strong arguments for it. Let me give you a little illustration of inductive reason. I have a pocket full of coins. My pocket is bulged with coins, and I reach in, kind of shake them around and grab one and pull it out, and it's a penny. I do it again and reach in and shake them around and grab one, and it's a penny too. And I reach in and grab another one, and it's a penny. And I put it down. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I still have a pocket full of coins. Could I come to the conclusion? The coins in my pocket are? They're pennies. You see? What else? Somebody said something smart. Oh, they're all pennies. I thought you gave me another answer. That was smart. They're all pennies. That's the conclusion we came. Now, I could have a dime in there. We can't come to that conclusion and say there's no way he's got a dime in his pocket. But we have good reason to believe that I have a pocket full of pennies. That's inductive type reasoning. And we have to do that when we study the scriptures. This book of Romans is studied like that. The case is built in an inductive fashion. There's another book of the Bible that is done the same way, and that's 1 John. And we'll study that book sometime and see where it leads us. Our use of Christian apologetics kind of varies from one situation to the next. We may find somebody who believes the Bible already. They say, that's the Word of God. But more likely, we'll go out here and we'll find people and they'll say, well, which Bible? There's so many. There's so many versions. How do you know you're right? We launch into Christian apologetics and we have to show them why we think this is right. We give them our evidences and our conclusions, and our arguments will not be right, wrong. They'll be weak, strong. Okay? And that's how we have to do with some Bible, because there are things we cannot empirically, that means by experiment and testing, we can't do that. So we just have to give them the strong arguments that we have for the things that we believe. Do we know they're true? We know in our heart because Jesus lives there, don't we? But he doesn't live in their hearts. Their life hasn't been changed like mine. And I could use me as an example and say that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and it just changed everything. Well, we ought to do that, and that can be one of our evidences to make us have a strong hypothesis or theory, they'll call it. But we know it's true. We've experienced it, haven't we, in our lives. But we still believe it by faith. But we might have to determine, we may have to talk to somebody about how do you determine what's truth. We may have to talk to somebody about the fact that there is a God. They don't believe there is a God. We may have to talk to somebody about the fact that the Bible is his word. We may have to launch into apologetics to convince people that God cares about his creation. You see, you just have to jump in wherever they are. Take them from where they are to where they need to be. Now, in somewhat of a Christian apologetic fashion, the Apostle Paul begins the main body here in verses 17 and 18 of his epistle in an apologetic fashion. And I just spent a lot of time to tell you what that means, because it will help you to understand what he's doing if you understand how he's going about it. His first point is that the whole world is guilty before God. That's his hypothesis. That's the theory. And he's going to tell you how you can know that's the truth. And he's going to approach it as we just described. Let's look again at verse 17. This is where we ended last time. But I'll remind us of what it said. For therein, he was talking about the gospel. So therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So last time we saw that there are two ways that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The first way is we see the righteous character of God because He sent His own Son to the cross to die for sin. Why? Because He's righteous and sin has to be paid for. You see the righteousness of God in the conducting or the carrying out of the gospel. He must be righteous. Look what He did to His Son. He had to deal with sin so that He could forgive me of mine. Because why? Because He's righteous and just. We also talked about the imputed righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that I say, the righteousness of God that I have and that you have because we have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, it's also made possible through the gospel. You have to have the gospel to have the righteousness of God. Would you agree? You won't have the gospel, you won't have the righteousness of God until you've heard the gospel. So you can be saved, and then He'll give you the righteousness. So we have access to the righteousness of God through the gospel. We see how God is righteous because of how the gospel had to be conducted and worked out and carried out. Not only has God revealed His righteousness, but Paul tells us that He has also revealed His wrath against the unrighteous. This is verse 18. So I'm carrying you along real slowly here. In verse 17, we see the righteousness of God. And in verse 18, we see the wrath of God against unrighteousness. You with me? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So for the first part, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." There's two terms here describing the condition of mankind that reaps the wrath of God, that brings on the wrath of God. And we can't separate the two terms. Ungodliness, that's lack of reverence for God, and unrighteousness are the deeds that result from ungodliness. And those terms go together. And this is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's no article. It's not the man or the men folk. It is of men. Has no article. Makes it in all inclusive of mankind. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all mankind. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of all mankind. We would say that God's wrath from heaven is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. Now that seems simple, and it is. But let's keep thinking. How was it revealed? It says it was revealed. It must have been. God wouldn't lie. How was this wrath of God revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man? God's wrath is revealed, in His Word, right? It is. The flood, Tower of Babel, many times in His Word, but everybody doesn't read it. It's revealed in the gospel, God's wrath, because He poured out His wrath on His own Son for our benefit, but everybody doesn't believe the gospel. The answer from the text right here, what Paul wants us to think, is that it has been observed. It's been observed that ungodliness and unrighteousness reaps wrath from heaven. Is that observable in this world in which we live? That's his point. You can see that God doesn't like ungodliness and unrighteousness. He pours out His wrath from heaven. And just look around and you'll see it. Look through history and you'll see occurrences where God poured out His wrath on unrighteousness and ungodliness. So the verb tense in verse 17 and in verse 18 tell us that it's not talking about end time wrath, okay? It's not talking about the tribulation or any judgments, the future judgments, but wrath that is revealed constantly and consistently even today. God's wrath is poured out. God doesn't like sin, and it's obvious, he's telling us here. You ever hear the term, crime does not pay? Is that in the Bible? No? Some man came up with that phrase, that sentence. Maybe an unsaved man. Could an unsaved man come to that conclusion? That's what Paul's trying to tell us. An unsaved person can see that crime doesn't pay, that the wrath of God is poured out against the ungodly. So a little summary of the verse. Mankind knows that it's wrong to kill. Is that right? Even unsaved people know that. You don't kill babies. Mankind knows that it's wrong to steal. Mankind knows, all mankind knows that it's wrong to cheat and curse God. They know that. That's why they use those words. They use God's name in vain and use it in profanity. They know they're not supposed to, but it's a superlative. It really makes people pay attention to what they have to say. And you got to know I'm mad when I start using God's name like that. They know it's wrong. Because they have observed that these things result in the wrath of God from heaven. History bears it out. Life bears it out. God hates sin. He pours out His wrath upon it. It's observable. Some would say, well, that can't be. An unsaved person, an unsaved man is dead. And he cannot know, he can know nothing of morality and of himself, really. Who might say that? Think of Sunday morning. The Calvinists say that. And we would say, well, don't argue with God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. He can reveal His hatred for sin any way He wants to and to anybody He wants to. Is that right? And His Word says that this is how He wants to. He's revealed it to all mankind. And in spite of the fact that all men know of the wrath of God being poured out upon ungodliness and unrighteousness, they continue, our verse says, to hold the truth in unrighteousness. They continue in their sin. Truth, what truth? Well, the context suggests that this truth is objective, observable truth, as we've been saying. The truths we're talking about are not those discovered in the Word of God, though they may be in the Word of God, but he's talking about discovering them just by being alive. They're observable truths. Now, let me ask you, are there things we can know about God and God's ways without a Bible? Everybody should say, yes. That's exactly what he's telling us. There are things we can know even without a Bible. Man is able to observe and to learn the things that reap the wrath of God from heaven. That's right and wrong. And I told you, men know it's not right to steal. They know it's not right to kill and to lie and to use God's name in vain. They know that already. Unsaved people know that. And yet they hold, see these words here in our verse? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth. The word hold is not just to hold, but the word means to suppress, to hold down. That's what the word's definition is. They hold down the truth. They know it's wrong, but they suppress that. Do you see it? In the world, they suppress that truth. And that's what the Bible's telling us. Mankind knows right from wrong. He suppresses that knowledge. And how do they suppress this revealed truth? Well, they ignore it. Sometimes they just ignore it and they saturate themselves with their sin so they can get lost in its pleasure. They don't care. So they ignore this. They ignore what they know. They argue and they try to justify by reasoning of their sinful flesh. They just are in denial sometimes. They attribute these observable truths to their conscience, or to the circumstances or happenstance. And so we've covered a verse. Verse 19. But that which may be known of God is manifest where? It's manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. So how can we say that they know anything about God, His wrath, and or their own suppressing of the truth, or anything else for that matter? Because God has revealed certain things about Himself to mankind. And it's in them. It's in mankind. There are certain truths about God that He has manifested in such a way as nobody misses it. Nobody misses it. If you go over into a third world country, back in the bush, so to speak, you will find natives, perhaps. There aren't many places like this, but you would go back and you would find natives there, and they'll be worshiping a totem pole, or they'll be worshiping their ancestors, or they'll be worshiping the sun. They're worshiping something. What exactly has God revealed about Himself that cannot be overlooked by man? And how did He reveal these things about Himself? That's our question. And verse 20 is our answer. It says, "For the invisible things of Him," who's Him? Of God. "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is a wonderful verse. "The invisible things of Him are from the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." His creation. My wife gave me this watch. Now I want to tell you about this. It has two hands on it. One's long and one's short. And one of them's faster than the other one. I've noticed that when both hands point to 12 at the top of my watch, that it's either the middle of the night or the middle of the day. Every time they point there. I have noticed that the big fast hand goes around 12 times from the middle of the day to the middle of the night. I have noticed that it goes around 24 times from the middle of the day to the middle of the day. And the little slow hand, it goes around just twice. I have concluded that there is a direct correlation between the position of these little hands on my watch and where the sun is throughout the whole course of the day. With this little gift, I can predict very accurately from one day to the next when the sun will come up and when it will go down. Isn't that amazing? All of that's measurable with this thing. Wow. It's awesome, isn't it? I wonder where she found it. Well, I've just been thinking about that. Perhaps over a period of many years, subatomic particles flying through the vast expanse of space at the speed of light, and they collided and they stuck together. And perhaps this little cluster of these particles entered, by chance, mind you, into the Earth's atmosphere, and they were drawn at a high rate of speed down through the Earth's atmosphere, and when they did, they heated up and melted together. And it's good. And this little mass of molten material fell in a spring of water, spring water, 62 degrees Fahrenheit, and it started to crackle and pop. And I guess that's where my wife picked it up, and she gave it to me. Isn't that amazing? Or maybe somebody realized that the passage of time could be measured. And this individual desired to comprehend its measure, and this instrument was designed by somebody like that who produced my watch with such a wonderful design. Now, I know that you know where I'm going with all this, don't you? So you look at my watch and you think, that first story you told, now that's crazy. And you look at my second story, my second explanation for my watch, and you say, yeah. Well, when you look outside the windows and you look up into the sky, you're looking at God's timepiece, God's watch, and it did not just happen. Does that tell you anything about our God? That's what Romans 1 says. It tells us. We look at the creation, we start to understand certain things. Now, some people don't accept those things. They're not going to accept that there's a God because they've got all that suppressed, right? And if there's a God, then I'm answerable to that God, and I don't want to be answerable to that God, so I have to come up with another possible way in which all of this happened. Maybe there were these subatomic particles moving through vast expanse of space, and they go there. There can be no question that there was a great designer. Why? Because there is a great design. There's a great designer. This great designer is not man, because this design is beyond the abilities of man. Would you agree? Man couldn't do it. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Everybody sees the same thing. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter where they are. They're getting the same message from the things that God made. And those things reveal some things about God. What do they reveal about God? Verse 20. Even his, what does it say? Verse 20. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhead means divinity. So he's a deity. His deity. There is a God up in heaven. Just look up in the heavens and you'll see. If you don't believe that, just open your mouth and look in a mirror or look in your eyeball. And you'll see there's a great design here. And there's got to be a designer. He's deity. And this verse says, he must have eternal power. See the words? That's what we know when we look at what he did. He has eternal power. There are two things there. First of all, he's eternal. He's from before time and after time. In those directions, in infinitely. Okay? It goes infinitely in both directions. God is eternal and he's all powerful. He has power. Eternal power, because everything has a cause. It came from something. Everything came from something. Would you agree? Everything did. But we know that nothing physical is eternal. So nothing that we see in the physical realm is eternal. So that's not where it came from. We know that nothing physical is eternal. The laws of thermodynamics teach us that. Even the sun. You look at the sun. Is the sun eternal? No, you think about that just a little bit, and you'll realize that if the sun was eternal, it would already be gone. Right? It would burn out because it's burning out. If it was one time, multiplicity of times larger than it is, then the earth wouldn't be here. Because it would have burned up a long time ago. So the earth and the sun's relationship reveal a lot. So the sun has not been around forever, and it's not going to be around forever, right? We know that. We know that. Just reasoning will reveal that. Therefore, we conclude that the very first thing or things that were caused, they came into existence, they came from something, they had to be produced by an uncaused cause. Something that didn't have a beginning. Something very powerful, an uncaused cause. An uncaused, something that didn't have a beginning, that somebody didn't make, that's uncaused cause. Something that can produce things. What do we call that uncaused cause? We call him God. I think this is wonderful. Do you? I love it. And then Paul says to all of mankind who are made aware of God's righteousness and God's wrath and God's eternality and God's infinite power and God's deity, they're aware of all that and they don't even have a Bible. Okay? They don't even need a Bible to know what I just said. You want me to say it again? Do you get it? His righteousness, His wrath, they know about His wrath, His eternality, His great power, His deity, and all mankind can know about this and not own a Bible. That's what John, that's what Romans says. Look at the last phrase of chapter 1 and verse 20. What does it say? So they're without an excuse. Isn't that something? They're without. Every man, all of mankind, without an excuse. Someday when man stands before God as judge, he will not be able to offer an excuse. He can't stand before God and say, oh, I didn't even know you existed. He can't stand before God and say, I never knew how you felt about sin. That's what Romans tells us. He can't say that to God. Since there is a God and since He is eternal and all-powerful, man would do well to know what he likes and dislikes. Do you remember that Paul preached in Athens at a place called Mars Hill? Remember that? And those were Greeks. They prided themselves on intellect. They had it all figured out. This message is exactly what Paul preached on Mars Hill. Let's go back and read it. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 22. Acts 17, 22. I'll do the best I can at reading. You follow along, okay? Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Ye worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now let me stop at verse 26 and say, He was going into Athens and he saw this one shrine, and the inscription is to the unknown God. And Paul says, light bulb, ding, I'm gonna introduce them to the God they don't know. And this is how he's doing it. Verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Knowledge of God is not far from any of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." Their own ungodly poets were saying the same things. "For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul is starting with the people of Athens, right where he starts the book of Romans, teaching them some of the same things we just saw in this first movement here. So a summary of tonight is this. Man has come to realize by his observation that there's an eternal God who was before all things. He is eternal God and is all powerful. Man has also come to realize, all of mankind has come to realize by observation, that the wrath of God is poured out from heaven upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why does God reveal these things? Can you remind me? Why does God reveal these things to mankind? So that nobody will ever stand before him and what? They won't have an excuse. Nobody will be able to stand there at the great white throne judgment and say, well, I never heard. Nobody will be able to say, well, I didn't know how you felt about sin. But I want us to remember that God has also revealed through his gospel his perfect righteousness made available to you and to me through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, where did I pick up that little tidbit of information? Well, that was from the introduction. Okay, so we already know that. Paul's already said it to them, even though in the main movement of the letter, he's not gotten to that point yet. But we pick it up even in the introduction because Paul's writing to Christians at Rome, and they would understand. Now, as you can see, the book of Romans is not lightweight stuff, is it? It's heavier, deeper doctrine, deeper theology. So I need your prayers as I study to be able to say it so you really grasp it and understand it. And I hope you get excited because the wonderful truth, the deep truth, the meat of the Word of God is found in the book of Romans in part. And we need that at Corinth Baptist Church. That's why we're doing the book of Romans right now. So you pray, and God will bless. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these wonderful truths. I pray that you would bless them to our understanding. Father, it reminds me that there'll never be a person standing in your presence who will be able to make an excuse. And Lord, reminds me of my responsibility as well as opportunity to tell them more than what they learned from the creation, to tell them enough to be saved. Father, help us to go out into this world and to talk to our fellow citizens and to tell them a little bit more than what they already know. Give us that burden of heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.